You know, I think if you were to make a list of subjects that our culture doesn't pay much attention to, can you imagine if you took a sheet of paper and you say, okay, I'm going to write down topics that our culture kind of ignores. I suspect some of the things that you would have on that list would be sin, the holiness of God, maybe the justice of God. I don't think our culture pays a lot of attention to those things. You know, just take the word sin. It's a word that's hardly even used anymore. You know, now when you hear about political figures that have had some kind of a falling and they make a public announcement to confess, they don't use the word sin. They'll say, well, I made a mistake, or I showed poor judgment. I mean, that's the kind of terminology that our culture uses now. And the attitude toward God in our culture, is, if people assume that he exists at all, is generally one of, well, God is a boys will be boys kind of God. You know, he's a God of love. You know, certainly not a God of wrath, and certainly not a God of judgment. He just recognizes our human failings, and we do the best we can. I mean, that's the sort of attitude that you hear in our culture over and over. Well, this morning, as we continue our study in Genesis, we come to a passage that continues to lay the foundation of the gospel. We talked about that some last week, and we continue to see that foundation being built. And we're going to find here this morning in chapter 7, we're going to continue to see the seriousness of our sin and its immense consequences. That our sin, as we talked last week, is nothing less than rebellion against our Creator. That's really what it is. And that the Lord is holy, and he cannot tolerate the presence of sin. And the Lord is just, requiring that the penalty for sin be paid in full. Remember last time we spent some time in chapter 5, and there we found a genealogy tracing the godly line of Seth. And you remember that genealogy was actually introduced with a verse, actually the last verse of chapter 4. It says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then it goes right into this genealogy regarding the line of Seth. And we saw that genealogy really stands in stark contrast with the genealogy that is given in chapter 4. Remember the ungodly line of Cain? So you have this contrast, ungodly line of Cain in chapter 4, and then the godly line of Seth in chapter 5. And we saw that godly line of Seth, it kind of traces all the way down to one individual at the end of the chapter. Remember who that was? Noah, right? You remember what the name Noah means? The name Noah means rest. And his father, Lamech, at the time of Noah's birth, he prophesied about him saying that through Noah would come rest from the curse of the fall. And so we found that Noah is this unique individual, and there was even a prophecy made about him. Well, then we got into chapter 6, and in chapter 6 it became apparent that the godly line of Seth, remember it said that each member of the godly line, it said that they had many sons and daughters, and many sons and daughters, and other sons and daughters. Found that godly line was really a very thin thread, wasn't it? Because by the time you get to verse 5 of chapter 6, there's a statement regarding the situation of mankind, a summary regarding where man is. Chapter 6, verse 5, it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so, you know, in spite of the fact that there's this line of godly people, overwhelmingly the earth is characterized by sin and rebellion against God and wickedness. And so we saw last week that the Lord declared that his judgment would fall on the wickedness of men. Take a look at chapter 6, verse 7. It says, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. So man's sinfulness was an offense to God's holiness, and it grieved his heart, as we talked about last time. And then God's justice demands that the wickedness of men be dealt with. Ah, but then we came to verse 8. Remember verse 8 of chapter 6? But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Remember we talked about that word favor? It's really the word for grace. Noah found grace from the Lord. And so the Lord had chosen Noah not because of anything within himself, but the Lord had just set his grace on Noah and determined that he would rescue Noah and his family from the wrath to come. And so God told Noah that he had determined to bring this judgment to the earth. Remember verse 13? Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth." And so the Lord speaks to Noah and tells him, here's what the situation is. You know, the earth is utterly corrupt, and I have determined to destroy the people of the earth. And so what did God do then, after he told Noah that? A little bit of review here. What did God do then, starting in verse 14? Build the ark, right? Yeah, make an ark out of gopher wood. Well, we don't know exactly what gopher wood is, but evidently Noah understood. What else did he tell him to do? What were some of the details regarding what he was to do? He gave them the dimensions, didn't he? Yeah, he told them how long it should be, how wide it should be, how tall it should be, and gave them some very specific instructions. What else did he tell them? That God would be sending him the animals, that the animals would actually come to him, and they would come in pairs, male and female, because the animals were going to be rescued as well. Yeah, anything else? Make provisions for the food. Yeah, he told him to stock this ark with food, both for his family and for the animals. He gave him instructions regarding a window and a door in the ark. He was to cover the wood with pitch inside and out. You know, very specific instructions. Now, of all the things that Noah had to do, what do you think was the most challenging? Just a little bit of a trick question, but of all the things that Noah had to do, what do you think was the most challenging? Let me ask you this. How long had Noah lived on the earth by this point in time? Yeah. 600 years. Now, imagine a lifetime of 600 years. Can you imagine having life experience of 600 years? How many floods had he experienced? None. He had not experienced any floods, had he? How many torrential downpours had he experienced? You know, thunderstorms and that sort of thing. None. Yeah. You might recall from Genesis 2:5 that it had never rained. Rain had not occurred on the earth. So if Noah had relied strictly on his years of life experience, what do you think he would conclude? If he just strictly looked at, okay, I've been living for 600 years, and for 600 years, this is the range of my experience. What would he conclude about what God was telling him? Yeah. 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 Did I hear that right? Yeah. I mean, it would sound strange, wouldn't it? Rain, what is that? Flood, what are you talking about? Yeah. I mean, wouldn't that really come as a really odd proclamation from God? But how did Noah respond? Remember what we talked about last week? Verse 22, chapter 6. He did everything that God had instructed him. Why? He believed him, didn't he? Yeah, turn for a moment to Hebrews chapter 11. If I can find it here. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Had Noah seen any evidence of the judgment to come? Man, he hadn't seen this. This is all, you know, everything he's being told here is all kind of foreign territory. Things that he probably couldn't even imagine regarding what God was telling him. And again, how can we tell that he really believed God? Well, verse 22 of chapter 6 makes that clear. He obeyed God perfectly. And you'll notice here in Hebrews it says, in reverence. in awe of God, in obedience to God, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. It took great faith to do what Noah did, wouldn't you say? And it is because of that faith, this verse in Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, it was because of this faith that he became an heir of righteousness. In other words, righteousness was given to him. So this is not talking about Noah's righteousness, you know, because, you know, he did nice things. The righteousness of Noah was granted to him. It was a gift of God's grace to him because of his faith in the Lord. And, of course, the faith itself was a gift of God's grace. Well, did you notice also in Hebrews 11, verse 7, did you notice what else this verse says Noah accomplished through the building of the ark? Not only the salvation of his family, what else was accomplished? What's the verse say? Condemned the world. That's kind of an odd phrase, isn't it? How did Noah condemn the world? In what way did Noah condemn the world? What was he doing during the construction of the ark? Anybody remember? Yeah, he was obeying and he was preaching, wasn't he? Yeah, and of course this process went on for decades. He preached about the coming judgment during the decades of construction. And you can imagine as that ark took shape, that object itself kind of stood as a symbol that he was absolutely committed to what God had told him. He was committed to the truth that the world is going to be destroyed with a flood and the ark is the only means of escape. Anyone believe him?
No,
not a single soul. And so they stood condemned. Would you surmise that Noah received some ridicule while the ark was being constructed? Can you imagine what the neighbors thought? You know, the, probably the homeowners association wasn't too happy having this thing parked out on the curb. Yeah, I mean, you can imagine how he must have been ridiculed. This gigantic boat, this gigantic vessel that he's creating, and he's telling people as they ask him, "Well, why are you doing this?" Well, it's because God is going to flood the earth. What's a flood? They did not believe that God was going to bring judgment upon them. But Noah didn't waver. He did just as God had instructed him. And so, first and foremost, he was a man of great faith. Well, that brings us to chapter 7. And when you get to chapter 7, it's kind of a fast forward. Decades have now passed. We've gone from the instruction to build the ark in chapter 6. And now when you get to the beginning of chapter 7, the ark is complete. So decades have passed. Noah has done his work. You know, we don't have any record of the Lord speaking to Noah during the period of construction. But here in chapter 7, we see the Lord speaking to Noah again. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." So when you look at these verses, you know, now the ark is complete and the Lord speaks again. What additional information does he give Noah here versus what we had just talked about in chapter 6? Yeah. Now there's this distinction. You know, before he said that the animals are going to come to you and they're going to come in pairs, male and female. And now there's this distinction between clean and unclean. And you notice we're not given any information here as to, well, what's the dividing line between the two. So presumably God had instructed him in that on what he meant by clean and unclean. I would say most likely that distinction is in line with what later God would give to Moses to give to Israel as the law. Clean being defined as any animal that chews the cud and has a divided hoof. So that's probably what it is here, probably that same distinction. But, yeah, there is this distinction between clean and unclean. And when we get into chapter 8, we're going to see, you know, the reason why that is. And the numbers are different. And in case of clean animals, there's going to be seven pairs, and in the case of unclean, just one pair. You might raise the question in your mind, why the extra clean animals? And in chapter 8, we'll find out, you know, why that is. What other additional information is given? That he alone is righteous. And it's kind of interesting. If you were to add up the lifespans of Noah's ancestors, if you were to go back into chapter 5 and look at the genealogies and add up the years, you can kind of figure out how old people were at the time that this was going on. And what you find out is that Noah's father, Lamech, died 5 years before the flood. And then there's Methuselah. Remember, Methuselah was Noah's grandfather. Methuselah died the same year of the flood. So as the Lord is speaking these words to Noah, Noah is the only one left of that righteous line. And so he kind of spells that out also in verse 1. How about in verse 4? Any new information there? Yeah. The rain's going to come in 7 days. Again, he hadn't seen rain before. This is something new. And so he had 7 days to prepare. And then it specifically says, the Lord specifically said to him that it's going to rain 40 days and 40 nights. So that's new information also. And once again, we see Noah's obedience. Look at verse 5. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he had these 7 days to prepare. He was told to enter the ark, and Noah did just that. And that obedience of Noah that's mentioned in verse 5 is kind of spelled out in the next section, starting at verse 6. Verse 6, it says, "Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights." So now let's talk for a moment about Noah's family. The fact that Noah's wife and Noah's sons and Noah's sons' wives all went into the ark, what does that tell you about kind of their spiritual standing? Yeah, they were in the same line. Suppose the sons thought, "Dad, this is folly. This is crazy." Would they have gotten into the ark? No. How about the wives, if they thought, "Well, I'm not going to go into this thing with all these animals"? You can imagine people objecting to that. Yeah, the fact that Noah's wife and his entire family went into the ark really stands as a testimony that they too had faith, that they were willing to take God at His word and to enter. And speaking of God's word, based on what we see in this passage, was He true to His word regarding the 7 days and the 40 days and 40 nights? Yeah, absolutely. God did exactly as He said that He would. Did you pick up any new details in this section? Take a look at verse 11. Any new details? Yeah. It's like the exact date is given here. Now we don't know exactly what calendar was in use, and if this is the same calendar that was later adopted by Israel or some other calendar, but the fact that it really emphasizes that it happened in a specific year, and it happened in a specific month, and it happened on a specific day of the month. That what we're reading here is not some fairy story, that this is history. And notice what else it says in verse 11. How did this flood come about? How did the Lord do it? Yeah, the water's coming from two directions, isn't it? It's not just rain, but there's something else going on here. So verse 11 tells us that there's a combination of subterranean water coming up from the ground as well as torrential rain coming from above. Again, Genesis 2:5 told us that rain had not yet occurred on the earth. And yet, you'll remember from Genesis chapter 2, it described to us that there were rivers flowing through Eden. You remember that? And you might wonder, well, if there's no rain, then how can there be rivers? Well, the answer to that is there had to have been underground seas. There had to have been subterranean water that was coming up to the surface of the ground and forming these rivers. And so now what the Lord has done here, verse 11, it says, on the same day, the date that was given, the fountains of the great deep burst open. In other words, the ground split open, great cracks in the ground, and water came gushing out. So there's water coming up from the ground. Well, how about the rain from the sky? How did that come about if it had never rained before? Well, I think Genesis chapter 1 kind of gives us a clue as to what might be going on here. If you turn back to Genesis 1, there's some verses here that, you know, if I just read Genesis 1 all by itself, it just seems kind of puzzling. But it starts to make sense when you get to Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, that's account of the flood. In Genesis 1, verse 6, it says, "Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." That's one of those verses that I would tend to read and think, well, what's that all about? So you can picture we have water, and then we have an expanse, and then we have water underneath it. God has separated it in that way. Verse 7, "God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. And then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good," and so on. So here you have a picture of water that is below, an expanse that would be our atmosphere, and then water that's above. And probably what is going on here is, if you can picture, you know, the earth itself as we're familiar with it, containing both dry land and seas, and then the atmosphere around the earth, and then around the atmosphere a canopy of water vapor. And apparently the atmosphere, the air as we know it, was much more stable than it is today. Apparently there was very little range in temperature change, very little range in air pressure change. There weren't storm fronts, and so there weren't clouds forming. There wasn't rain. But now, picture big cracks opening up in the ground, volcanic activity. Henry Morris, who has written a book called The Genesis Record, which is a commentary I could recommend to you on Genesis, suggests that volcanic activity, dust spewing into the air, ash spewing into the air, reaching that canopy and causing that water vapor to condense. And for the first time, you have rain. And you can imagine this outer canopy of water vapor collapsing on the earth. And now everything has changed. And now you have storm systems, you know, that we're familiar with. But you can imagine torrential rain coming down as a result of this, plus water coming up from the ground. That is perhaps how the Lord formed this flood. In any event, the results were catastrophic. Well, the next section in chapter 7 comes as a bit of a surprise, because it's basically a recap of what's already been presented. Notice that it goes back over the same outline, but it also gives us some additional detail. Verse 13. On the very same day, so, you know, here again we're talking about this same point in time, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of the sons with them entered the ark. So we've kind of gone back. We're going to do a little recap here. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. So let's stop at that point. Again, notice any more specifics? As Moses is writing this down, he's kind of going back over some of the same ground, but again, kind of filling in some more details. I mean, one specific that's mentioned, you notice in verse 13, it again mentions Shem, Ham, and Japheth by name. Earlier it just said sons and their wives. So that's a little bit more specific. Did you pick up anything else that you hadn't seen before? Yeah, yes. The Lord closed them up, didn't he? Wow. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? What does that tell you about the Lord? He's in charge, isn't he? Yeah. He's involved in what? What's he doing for them? He's taking care of them, isn't he? Yeah. I mean, what you're seeing, once again, is God's grace. That his wrath, the destruction is being poured out on the earth, but God takes care of his own, doesn't he? They go into the ark in obedience to him. They have faith in him, and he shuts the door. It's like his seal of protection on them as his full fury is poured out on the earth. One other detail that's in this passage, the depth of water. It's kind of interesting. It mentions the depth of water. And it says that it's the water was 15 cubits higher than the highest mountain peaks. A cubit, again, about 18 inches. So it's about 22 and a half feet above the highest mountain peak. And that happens to be exactly half of the height of the ark. And the idea is that the ark, since it's floating on the surface, was able to pass over even the highest mountain peaks on the face of the earth. Now, probably the first thing that struck me when I began studying chapter 7, began working on this section, along with chapter 6, was the amount of repetition. Did you notice that? There's certain phrases that are just repeated again and again and again. And you might wonder, why? Why is there so much repetition here? Well, certainly as the Holy Spirit breathed out these words through Moses, he was giving us a signal that this is an event that is of great importance. That this is an event that, you could probably write about three or four sentences, one paragraph, and kind of summarize what happened. I mean, you could get to the end of chapter 6, where it says what God had instructed him to do, and then just add a couple more sentences. And the Lord caused it to rain 40 days and 40 nights. He flooded the earth, and he rescued Noah and his family in the ark, and then move on. But instead, we kind of keep going back over the same ground with more detail and more detail and more detail. Why? Well, I think it's a message that this is something that is really, really important, something that we need to dwell on, something that we need to think about. We don't just race through this and then move on. So in the few minutes that we have left, let me just take a quick look at some of the key phrases that appear again and again to make sure we don't miss the point. And the first point is this, that God's wrath against the sinfulness of men is real. And that his judgment is a certainty. How many times was the destruction of all flesh mentioned? If you go back to chapter 6, verse 7, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, creeping things, and so on. I'm going to blot them out, he says in verse 7. Chapter 6, verse 13, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Chapter 6, verse 17, you see it again. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall perish. Chapter 7, verse 4. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. And then finally, you get to the end of chapter 7. Look at verse 21. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind, of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. Sobering words, aren't they? Can you miss the point? You know, it's again and again and again. The Lord says, I am going to blot out all life. And then he does exactly that. The destruction of the living was complete. Now, there are some commentators that would argue, well, the flood was just a regional flood. It was just in the land of Mesopotamia. Does this read like a regional flood? Yeah, absolutely not. This is God's wrath being poured out on the whole earth. Now, we know from the words of Jesus himself that those who heard Noah's preaching about the destruction to come ignored that warning. Take a quick look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 38. Jesus, as he's having a conversation with his disciples, they're asking him questions about the end times, questions about his return. And in Matthew 24, verse 38, Jesus says this, "For as in those days before the flood, they," meaning the people of the earth, "were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away." They didn't get it. They didn't listen to the message. They just believed that life was just going to always go on as it always had. But can you imagine the terror of the residents of the earth when Noah went into that ark, the Lord closed the door, and the flood began, and the water is getting higher and higher and higher. Can you imagine the panic, knowing that you're going to drown and that there isn't anything that you can do about it, and there is no way to get into that ark? Do you think people today believe that God's wrath against sinners is real and that God's judgment is coming? No. Again, as we were talking earlier, I think in our culture, it's a subject that's not even discussed, and if it is discussed, it's a joke. Well, the Scripture emphasizes this is no joke. Well, take a look again, one more time at Matthew 24. And look at the wider context. If you look at Matthew 24, verse 36, it says, "But of that day and hour no one knows." And here Jesus is talking about his return. "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." And then comes the verses that we just read. Verse 39, earlier I stopped in the middle of the verse, but look at the end of the verse. "So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding in the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." The Lord is returning, and he is bringing judgment. But the good news is, that brings us to another theme that is repeated in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. Notice how he rescued the animals. Chapter 6, verse 19. "And of every living thing, and of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds and their kind, the animals after their kind, every creeping thing on the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive." And then chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, "You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, male and female, and the animals are that are not clean, two, a male and his female, and also the birds of the sky, by sevens, male and female, to keep the offspring alive on the face of the earth. You see it again in chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, that went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God commanded Noah. And then verse 14, again, every beast after its kind, all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing, and so on. It's repeated again and again and again that God rescued the animals. But more significantly, God rescued the humans on whom he had placed his grace. Chapter 6, verse 8, Noah found favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you, and we will see that when we get to chapter 9. And you shall enter the ark, and you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And then in the middle of verse 9, it's to keep them alive with you. So God is promising rescue to them. Chapter 7, verse 1, he says it again. The Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. Chapter 7, verse 7. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. And then in verse 13, on the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. And then you get to verse 16. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded them, and the Lord closed it behind him. And we will close with those words, that great assurance that yes, it's true that man is sinful, that all of us in our natural state have wicked hearts. All of us are born under God's wrath. All of us are deserving of his judgment. And judgment will come. It came in the time of Noah, and it will come again when the Lord returns. But that's not the whole story. The good news is that the Lord has made a perfect provision for the rescue of those who deserve his wrath. That would be Noah and his family in their day, and that would be you and me today. And the rescue now is available to us not through an ark. The rescue is available through a cross. And that's the reason that we can rejoice in the fact that we know with certainty where Sue Wyatt is. There's no guesswork about it. Sue is in the presence of the Lord. The Lord is true and faithful to his promises. She is with him. And it is based on the fact that the Lord rescues the people on whom he has set his love. And again, what does the Lord require of us to enter into this relationship? It's to recognize our sinfulness, to recognize that we're born as rebels against him, to turn from that rebellion and to plead with him based on his mercy and on his grace. And to recognize that Jesus paid the penalty that we deserve, to cast ourselves on him and to follow him as Lord. And if we do that, we enter into this saving relationship, this rescuing relationship, just as we see here in Genesis chapter 7. So with that, let me close, and we'll pick up with chapter 8 next week. Father, we just, again, are amazed at your grace, the fact that you are a rescuing God. And Father, we just see the terror of judgment so clearly in this chapter. But Father, at the same time, we see your perfect provision to escape that wrath, to escape that judgment. And Father, we recognize that all this is really a picture of what was to come, a picture both of the wrath that's to come and a picture of the cross and the salvation that you offer right now. Father, we're so grateful for that offer, and we're grateful that because of Jesus, we can have life with you and have life abundant. And so, Father, we just give you our thanks, we give you our praise, and we offer this in Jesus' name. Amen.